Good morning and happy Easter. Grab your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, yesterday we had our Easter egg hunt at the church, and because it was so muddy outside, we ended up having the hunt here in the sanctuary. So if you look around, you might find an egg that has some candy in it. I call dibs. Calling it right now. So if you find an egg with candy, you can just go ahead and put it in my office in the back. And I will enjoy that this week. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be studying this morning, verses 22 through 24. Who is Jesus? There's been a lot of different answers throughout history from a lot of different people that have attempted to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Jesus was a prophet among many prophets. Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but he was not God incarnate. Jesus is a fairy tale. A fairy tale that blinds people from really thinking critically. It puts you inside of a box if you believe in Jesus. Jesus is the first of God's creation, but he's not the creator of all things. Jesus was just a man who had a following. His story over the years have been so exaggerated in our minds, yet if you were to live in the first century, then you would see Jesus and view him as any other charismatic leader during the time. Some people phrase the question like this: who is Jesus to you? May I suggest to you this morning that it doesn't really matter who Jesus is to you, as if he was someone different to you than he was to me. What matters is who Jesus actually is. What you personally feel about Jesus doesn't actually change who he is. Maybe what you feel about Jesus is exactly right. Maybe what you feel about Jesus is only partially right. Or maybe you're just completely wrong about who Jesus is. And I'm going to argue that it doesn't really matter this morning. What matters is what the Bible teaches that Jesus is, because the Bible is God's word given to us so that we may know Jesus. The entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is the story of Jesus. And so then it's to the Bible that we must look this morning to understand who he is. So let's not answer this morning who Jesus is to you, rather the more fundamental question: who Jesus actually is. Who is Jesus? And then, after having rightly understood Jesus by looking at his word, then we'll turn to ourselves and see how we ought to respond to Jesus. Now, to understand more fully who Jesus is, we have to read the entire Bible. It takes an average at a public reading rate of about 70 hours and 40 minutes to read the entire Bible. This morning, I'm going to spare you the 7 hours and 40 minutes. We won't read the entire Bible to discover who Jesus is. Rather, I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that gives a summary of what the Scriptures teach, and hopefully that it will spur you on to further study of your own to understand more fully who Jesus is as revealed in the Scriptures. So the first half of Acts chapter 2, the text we're studying, the Holy Spirit comes. And Jesus promised that once he died, that he would send the Holy Spirit as a helper. The Holy Spirit comes, and to demonstrate for the people that the power of God, people begin to speak in languages that they don't know. And so people are hearing languages in their own tongue, in their ears, even though they're being spoken by people who don't know that language. It's this crazy scene going on of all these people speaking languages that they don't know. And it confuses a lot of people. They don't know what's going on. And so Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up to explain to them. And he preaches a sermon that would have a profound impact on the church. He begins the sermon by quoting from the prophet Joel and shows that what's happening here today is the fulfillment of Scripture. And Joel said that this would happen hundreds of years ago. And this is a dawn of a new age, and it's a foretaste of what Joel, if you understand the context of Joel, of what he fully describes as the return of Christ. And in the last verse that he quotes there from Joel, it says this is Acts 2:21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that leaves the question then, well, whose name is that? Whose name should we call upon to be saved? Of course, Peter would respond his answer in the text that we will read in a moment, that his name is Jesus. He's the one that we call upon to be saved. And those that try to be saved by any other means will not be saved. So Peter then describes who Jesus is, our fundamental question this morning, who Jesus is, and then who we are in relation to Jesus. So we're going to study then, really, who Jesus is, so we can rightly call upon him and be saved. And that's what we will discover this morning. So would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Acts chapter 2, we'll read 22 through 24. God's word says this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let's pray. God, as we approach your word this morning, this text that of Peter's words as he preached this sermon, that attests to who it is that Jesus is, God, may we have clarity in our understanding. May you instill in our hearts a true sense of who Jesus Christ is, so we can know how to rightly respond to him. God, may you soften our hearts. May your word pierce our hearts, that we may be convicted of sin, that we may love and trust you more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Michael Jordan. What comes to your mind when I say those two words, when I say that name, Michael Jordan? I grew up watching Jordan and the Bulls on TV. I played basketball, so he was a hero of mine. For me, when I think Michael Jordan, I immediately think of that iconic Nike shot that was on the shoe that made him so famous, Air Jordan. And Jordan and the Nike would brand Michael Jordan as the player who could jump higher, who could dunk better, who could outplay anyone on the court. NBA commissioner did not like these shoes. They looked different than the rest of the shoes that were out there, and so he told Jordan that you can't do it. You can't wear them during the games. Jordan didn't listen. Every game he walked out onto the court with his Air Jordans on, and so the commissioner fined him every single time he stepped on the court $5,000. Every game he played, he was fined $5,000 until the commissioner eventually would relent in several years. Didn't matter for Jordan. He got paid a lot more by Nike than he did his team. And so the branding worked. Every kid who wanted to be a basketball player wanted to buy and wear Air Jordans. They were like these flashing sign, a big sign to say, Jordan is the best. If you want to be the best basketball player, then you need Air Jordans just like him. Jesus didn't have shoes that told people about who he was, but he had something much more profound to demonstrate it. Jesus had big flashing signs throughout his life and throughout his ministry that told people who he was. They were called miracles. They were works and wonders and signs that all pointed to the truth about who Jesus was. And this text tells us that through the miracles, Jesus is the proven Messiah. That the miracles that he did proved that he was the Messiah. And Peter tells us this in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Proven to you who he is by God. With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves No. So this Jesus of Nazareth is attested to you by miracles, by signs, by wonders that happened in their midst over the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry. They were there, they were eyewitnesses to many of these things that Jesus were doing that were miraculous. He says, you've seen them, you've heard about them. They prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that the scriptures have talked about. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the promised one that can save you from your sins. Well, how do miracles demonstrate this? How are they this big flashing sign that point that Jesus is the Messiah? How are they that the Air Jordans to say, this is the one? Well, let's just think about a few of his miracles for a moment, and we can see how they reveal to us who Jesus is. In Luke chapter 5, there was a man with leprosy that comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, you can make me clean. Now, anyone in leprosy during this time, by law, you can just put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. If you were walking through town, then you had to be yelling out, unclean, unclean, unclean. Just to go through town, you had to be constantly yelling out, unclean, I'm unclean. Lepers were unclean. So much so that in their culture, if you touched a leper, then you would become considered unclean. They would not allow you to enter into the temple to worship God. If you had touched someone with leprosy, you would become unclean. So, I mean, it's like the parting of the Red Sea when a leper comes through town. Everyone gets as far away as possible, and they don't want to go anywhere near them. What does Jesus do? Jesus, in his perfection, approaches the leper. He could not become unclean. Rather, he made those that he touched clean. Everyone else who touched this man would become unclean. But Jesus, when he touched them, they became clean. And so we can read in the story, Luke 5, and Jesus stretched out his hand as he touched him. I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. The miracle shows us that Jesus cannot be defiled, and he is the one who can cleanse. And as we get into the New Testament, we find out that ceremonial uncleanness that the leprosy involved and many other things as well, all of that was just a pointer to tell us that all of us have an unclean heart. That we all have unclean hearts, and that Jesus is the only one who can clean our hearts. We can come to Jesus in our uncleanness of our hearts, in our messiness, in our sin, and he can clean us. It's this big flashing sign, this miracle, that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 8, the disciples and Jesus were on this boat, and this huge storm comes up. And Jesus in the boat, miraculously or just weirdly, is fast asleep. He's snoring in the boat. And the apostles, they're in there in this boat thinking that they're all going to die. So they wake Jesus up and they ask him for help. And Jesus speaks just words to the storm, and it calmed. Jesus demonstrated that he's sovereign over all of creation. Even the weather obeys Jesus because he is the creator of all nature. It's a big flashing sign, this miracle that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. John chapter 6, Jesus is preaching to this large group of people, over 5,000 people. And it comes time for lunch, time to eat. And all they have is just a few pieces of loaves and a few fish from a boy that was in the crowd. And Jesus multiplies the bread, feeds everyone there with leftovers. He stands to these people the next day. He says this, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Essentially what he was saying is that you can eat all this bread that I gave you, but you will be hungry again. But I am the bread of life. I can satisfy your soul. I can meet every need of your longing heart. You can be happy in me. Jesus does these miracles. It's a flashing big sign to say, I am the Messiah. Last one, we'll look at John chapter 11. One of Jesus' friends named Lazarus died. He was in the grave. He was decomposing, like dead. And Jesus goes to the grave of his dead friend. He's weeping. He calls out to him. Lazarus, who was once dead, comes out of the grave. He raised him from the grave, and he used that as an opportunity to teach. He said, I am the resurrection and life. This miracle demonstrates that Jesus has the power over life and death itself, a flashing sign to say, this is the one, this is God incarnate, this is the Messiah. Over and over, miracles attesting to Jesus. He is God, he is Lord, he is creator, he is sovereign. And so as we read the eyewitness accounts of all these different miracles, it should cause you to say that this man really is who he says he was. Jesus really is these things. And Christians, as you read your Bible and you read through the different miraculous accounts in the Gospels, then that should strengthen your faith. They're God's approval that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the proven Messiah. Friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? But being the Messiah, if you know the Scriptures, means more than just miracles, doesn't it? It's not just a title given to Jesus and because he's God made flesh. Messiah meant that there was a particular task that he was set out to do, which is to redeem a people from their sin for God's glory. Jesus is the proven Messiah, but that also means that he is the planned Redeemer. He's the one that would redeem a people for God's glory, and this has always been part of God's plan. He's the proven Messiah, and he is the planned Redeemer. And we can see this in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that word translated definite, it means to mark out a boundary. That word translated plan speaks of God's will, his purpose, his determination, his design for the future. That word foreknowledge, that's kind of actually a tricky word because it means much more than just to know beforehand. It's a knowledge with action. A good way to think about it would perhaps be to say foreordination. God knows about this delivering up of Jesus because he planned it. He planned all to deliver Jesus up on the cross. It means that Jesus' death was ordained by God, planned by God. You know, I've heard it argued before that Adam and Eve in the garden, that was God's original plan for humanity. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, when they messed up, then God came up with plan B. And Jesus is plan B. Friends, the idea of Jesus being plan B is completely unbiblical. Jesus was not an afterthought to the fall of man. God planned to magnify the mercy and the grace and the justice and the wrath of God in Christ on the cross from eternity past. One pastor said it like this. He said, quote, Jesus is the very design and accomplishment of God's eternal wisdom. The plan of redemption was not a necessary afterthought to remedy a plan gone wrong. Jesus Christ had purposed to redeem us from eternity past. His work on the cross is nothing short of the pinnacle of the revelation of God's eternal and sovereign wisdom. End quote. Who killed Jesus? One correct answer to that question would be to say that God killed Jesus. It was his own plan. Now, I know that might sound harsh. It's kind of hard to wrap our mind around that. But friends, it's true. God sacrificed his own son. He killed his son in order to spare us of his righteous wrath. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And Jesus, we're told in John, he offered up his life willingly to this. He submitted to the plan. Jesus said that no one can take my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So you have God's eternal plan to redeem a people, even before creation. His plan was for Jesus to die on the cross for sins. He laid down his life willingly. He suffered God's wrath willingly. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 1 that the church, that Christians are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're chosen in Christ before the earth was ever created, because Christ was the plan. God made this plan to save a people from sin for His own glory. Friends, that's a testament to the absolute sovereignty of God. That God has been planning this from the very beginning. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, 2 Timothy 1:9 says. Jesus is plan A, friends. If Jesus is plan A for redemption, then that means that He is the only plan for redemption. There is no plan B. He's our only means of salvation. It's not by works or being a good person. It's not by water baptism or confession. We are saved by this definite plan that God enacted. When Christ died on the cross and when He rose from the grave, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus because of His shed blood on the cross. Jesus is the planned Redeemer. Now that speaks of God's sovereignty, God's definite plan, His purpose to pour out His wrath upon His Son. So who killed Jesus? A correct answer to that is God killed Jesus. Yet Scripture speaks of another way as well, about how Jesus relates to humanity. He is described in the Scriptures as a man of sorrows. We sang it earlier. He is one who suffered at the hands of men who physically beat Him and whipped Him and put a crown of thorns on His head, who persecuted Him. Isaiah says this of Him, Isaiah 53, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. So Jesus wasn't just the proven Messiah and the planned Redeemer. Jesus was the persecuted servant. Peter demonstrates this in the second half of verse 23. So let's read that together. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I pray sometimes that my little 2.5-year-old Silas would be more like my wife when she was a kid than how I was when I was a kid. One time I grabbed my parents' car keys and I was scraping them around the house and I came to our car and I took my parents' car keys and I ran them down our car and left this huge scratch. I keyed our car. Another time, I was in the living room alone with crayons. And so I took those crayons and I began to color anything that I thought needed some color to it, including our white walls. And so I colored our coffee table and our white walls, and my parents came into this just huge wreck of crayon-colored anything I could see. Another time, I took my tricycle, and we were right next door to some friends, and I went over to their driveway, to their brand new car. And I had a stick in my hand, and I drove around and around and around their car, and I hit their car with the stick. And you can see why I pray that Silas will be hopefully more like Sarah than like I was when I was a child. And I can go on and on with stories after this of the rambunctiousness of Brent in his early years. But when my parents would come and find me in a situation like this, and they would see the havoc, they would see the wreck that whatever I had caused. And they would always ask me, Brent, did you do this? Did you do this? And of course, in the interest of self-preservation, no. That was Daniel, that's my brother. He's the one who did it. Or I even, at times, I had an imaginary friend. Oh, it was him, it was my imaginary friend. He's the one who did it. It wasn't me, Mom and Dad. I didn't key the car. I didn't color the walls. I didn't hit the neighbor's brand new car with a stick. If I ask you the question, did you kill Jesus? What would your response be? We may not be so different than my childish response to my parents when it comes to the culpability of our own sinful nature and the death of Jesus. Peter has just describe this plan of God to crucify Jesus and redeem a people. And then in the same breath that he says this was God's definite plan, he points his finger to this group that he's preaching to, and he says, "You crucified him. You crucified and killed by the hands of wicked, lawless men." And then just to make it crystal clear, later in the sermon, he says this in verse 36, "That all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now many of the people in this crowd had nothing directly to do with the death of Jesus. They weren't, all of them weren't the ones in the crowd that were yelling, "Crucify him." They were not the Roman guards who physically nailed him to the cross. So, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Peter. Don't point the finger at me. I didn't crucify Jesus. I didn't kill Jesus. If I were to stand up here in this pulpit today and I pointed my finger at you and say, "You crucified Jesus. You killed Jesus," I imagine you would have a sense of denial. Not, what did I have to do with killing Jesus? I didn't kill him. So why can Peter say to this crowd full of people, many of whom were not directly involved in his sentencing and death, why can he tell them, "You crucified Jesus. It's your fault"? Let's think about it from two angles. What was the excuse that the people gave the Roman courts for them to put Jesus to death? Like, why did they crucify Jesus? How did they convince Rome to actually follow through in it? What did they accuse him of? Because he was innocent. He didn't really do anything wrong. And Jesus was handed over to Pilate on the basis of blasphemy. See, Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. And so the Jewish leaders rejected those claims. They said, "That's not right. You are none of those things. And so you have blasphemed. You've lied about who you are." They rejected Jesus. So on one level, I would argue that anyone who would follow along with those Jewish leaders and reject Jesus would join in the crowd of them that put Jesus to death. When you don't submit to Jesus as Lord, you join in the chorus of people who said, "Crucify him." But we're even more culpable than that. We consider why Jesus himself willingly laid down his life. In a very real sense, all of us were in that crowd yelling, "Crucify him," because his death was to pay for our sins. Though we are the ones deserving of death, which is the sentence for our sins, he takes our punishment upon himself. He goes to the cross in our place. Our rebellion against God, beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden and continuing all the way to the present today, all of those things put Jesus on the cross. He died for our sins. So Jesus endured suffering at the hands of wicked men. God is sovereign. It was his plan. And yet that does not remove one iota of responsibility from us. God put Jesus to death, and man is fully responsible in our own wickedness for putting him there. Now that's an important tension. It may not make sense in our minds that God put Jesus to death and we put Jesus to death. Jesus recognized this tension, though, even in his own ministry when he considered Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. He said this in Luke 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So that's God's sovereignty. It was God's plan to go and to be crucified. But then he says, "But woe to that man whom he betrayed." Jesus says, "I'm going because what has been determined, because this is the plan that God has made." Yet within that plan of God to use Judas, Judas is still held morally responsible for his own wickedness. Friends, that's true for all of us. We are all morally responsible for every single one of our sins, every single time that we disobey God. You are a sinner. Me too. I'm a sinner too. That's what Romans says, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you've ever told a lie in your life, then you fall short of the glory of God. if you've ever stolen anything, if you've ever looked at someone lustfully that isn't your spouse, if you've ever used the Lord's name in vain, if you've said OMG, you fall short of the glory of God. And what you deserve is death and hell. And those things may not seem like a lot, but consider who you are sinning against. You're sinning against a perfect, holy God. You know, if I could put a little computer chip behind your ear, and we could put up on this screen up here every single thought that you've had in the last 2 weeks for all of us to see, I imagine there wouldn't be any volunteers for that. I wouldn't want to. You wouldn't want to either. You know why? Because you recognize it. You realize that you're a sinner. We all are. That means there's a debt on us that we can't pay. It also means that we have to trust in Jesus to pay it for us. There's a song that we sing here sometimes. It's a hymn. It's an old hymn. And part of the lyrics say this: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul." Friends, our only hope in the midst of our sin is the reality that our sin has been nailed to the cross of Jesus so that we bear it no more. That's what Colossians 2 teaches us. That's what the scriptures teach us. Jesus suffered as the persecuted servant for this purpose. So who is Jesus? Well, he is the proven Messiah. He is the planned Redeemer. He's the persecuted servant. Yet if that were all that Jesus was, then we would be in trouble. Because what does the Bible say that the wages of our sin is? For the wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The penalty of our sin is death. And yet somehow, God can offer in Christ this eternal life. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because finally, Jesus is the prevailing Lord. Jesus didn't just die to pay the penalty of our sins. He defeated death itself. He overcame death so that we can have life. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He prevailed over death. He lives again, and because of this truth, Scripture says that so can we, that we can live again too. So Peter drives home this reality that we are guilty for opposing God, that we killed Jesus because of our sin and our rebellion against him. But then God gives his response, the climax of redemption. God raised him up. It's the central theme of our faith. And yet, this is perhaps the most controversial aspect of our faith. Most people in the world do not believe that Jesus rose from the grave. And if you're a thinker, then that causes a conflict if you know history. Those that deny that Jesus is the prevailing Lord, those that deny the resurrection, it creates a conflict that they must solve historically. If you studied history, then you know that something happened in the first century. Like something happened. You have zero Christians, and all of a sudden something happened in the first century, and you have Christianity exploding, rapidly expanding. And they're not expanding like some other religions by warfare and force. No, rather, they are growing, even though to become a Christian in the first and in the second century, it meant most likely that you were going to be tortured or that you were going to be hunted down to be killed. So something happened that caused people to become Christians, even though they would face persecution to do it. And so historians recognize this problem, that something happened, but they, in their mind, they refuse to believe in the resurrection. And so they've come up with all these theories. What could have happened that they could have possibly caused this explosion of Christianity in the first century? Because here's the deal. I mean, the eyewitnesses to the resurrection were willing to die for it. They were willing to be tortured for its sake. I mean, we know from Acts chapter 12 that James, eyewitness to the resurrection, was killed by the sword. In other words, he was, based on Roman standards, he was beheaded because he attested to the resurrection. We have historical documents that are pretty reliable that tell us the fate of some of the other apostles. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome because he was a Christian. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Rome was persecuting Christians, and they boil John alive. He would survive that, and so they would ship him over to Patmos to try to let him live out his days secluded from everyone else. I mean, the people in the first century who attested to the resurrection, who were Christians, weren't just killed. I mean, they were killed brutally. It was an awful time period in terms of persecution to try to be a Christian. So why would people go through all of that for a lie? Why would countless people be tortured and killed for a lie? I mean, think about Watergate for a moment. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. Yet some of these eyewitnesses to the resurrection preached Christ for 40 years under persecution, never once faltering in their claim that Jesus rose from the grave. Beatings, torture, death. Christianity explodes. And so if you deny the resurrection, then you have to believe in one of these theories that tries to help explain those things, why people were willing to die, why Christianity exploded in history during that time period. I'll tell you my favorite theory that historians have come up with. It's called the swoon theory. They say that Jesus was a real man with real disciples. They say he wasn't God, he was just a man, a historical figure who was actually crucified, and there's historical documents to say that. But when he crucified, they didn't actually kill him. They just thought they killed him, so he swooned. He fainted. He passed out from the brutal nature of what they did. So they put him in the grave. 3 days later, he comes to, wakes up, comes out of the grave. Everyone thinks, they assume he rose from the grave, and so this is what sparked Christianity. Because he didn't actually die, he swooned, he fainted. So let's think about that for a moment, shall we? Jesus was flogged, he was beaten, he was whipped. What they used to whip you in Rome was called a cat of nine tails. It had nine whips on the end, and each of those had either a chunk of bone or metal on it. It was a whip designed to rip flesh off of your back. And that was what Jesus was hit with. Completely bare and bloody back after this. Most men pass out after lashes from this kind of whip. The scriptures tell us that they put a purple robe on his back. So just imagine with me for a moment having a bloody, oozing back, and they put a robe upon it to mock him, to spit on him. When he marches to the cross, they rip that off, reopening all those wounds, all that blood is coming back out again. They make him carry his cross up a hill, but he's so weak from the beatings that he collapses. He can't even make it up the hill. They have to help him get up the hill because he's so weak. They get him to the cross, and they nail him. They nail his hands and his feet to wood. Where if you know about what happens on a cross, you can't breathe. You slowly suffocate because of how you are hunched over, how they position you on the cross. The only way you can breathe is to push up on those nails and try to hold yourself up as long as you can just to gasp for breaths. Jesus did this over and over and over, exhausting himself, bleeding out, crown of thorns on his head, bleeding. Eventually, you can't hold yourself up any longer. And what kills you on a cross is ultimately suffocation. They shove a spear in his side. Blood and water flow, scripture tells us, to demonstrate that Jesus really was dead. They carry him to his tomb. They put him inside. They roll a boulder across the grave. And the theory is that he swooned, that he passed out, that 3 days later, after all of that, with no food and no water, he finally comes to. He's able to roll the boulder away and walk 7 miles to Emmaus. He couldn't even get up the hill to the cross after his beatings. And the swoon theory is that he walked 7 miles. Friends, to believe in one of these theories is just as radical as believing that a dead man came to life. I trust the Bible. Friends, Jesus rose from the dead. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I don't know about you, friends, but if even death cannot stop someone, then there must be a recognition that there is an authority in that person greater than any other authority. Who is Jesus? He's the risen Christ. He is the Almighty God. He is the Creator of all things. He is the proven Messiah. He is the planned Redeemer. He is the persecuted servant. And friends, He is the prevailing Lord. Now, if all of that is true, then it demands a response from us. The people in this crowd that Peter is preaching to, they recognize that it demands a response. And that's why people ask, and if you look ahead in your Bible, verse 37, I mean, they ask Peter, what should we do? What should we do? And now that we have heard that Jesus was the plan of God to save us, that we are morally responsible for his death because of our sin, that Jesus rose from the grave, that even death could not stop him, what do we do, Peter, with that? Peter responds to them by calling them to respond in the same way that Jesus preached over and over and over in his ministry. You know what Jesus' very first sermon was? He said this in Mark's gospel. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And that's what Peter says. He looks to these people and he says, "Repent. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Submit to him as Lord, because he is Lord." It's the same message that was preached over and over and over by these eyewitnesses of Jesus that led to their persecution. Later in this book, Peter is teaching again to the house of Cornelius, and he would say it like this. I think it's helpful for us. He says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Friends, the response to the risen Christ, the prevailing Lord, is to turn from your sins and believe in him. And so, friends, that's what I call you to do this morning. If you are living in sin, if you avoid his people, the church, if you are trusting in anything else other than Jesus Christ to save you, then I call you, in light of the risen Christ, to repent and to believe the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we are humbled now as we consider what you've done for us, as we consider the cross. That we are sinners before you, and that because of our sin we deserve death. We know that our only hope is to look to you, submit to you as Lord. Father, if there's someone in here who is living in disobedience to you, whatever that may look like in their life, whether it's because they haven't submitted to a local church, whether it's because they have not, because they are living a lifestyle of lying, of lustfully looking after other people who are not our spouse. Now, whatever sin may be in their life, would you convict them? Help them see that they have a need for you. God, would you give them the repentance to turn from those sins and to trust in you? It's to your Son, Jesus, that we always look, through whom we, to whom we pray, to whom we trust. Amen.